This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 9 and verse 11. I'm sorry, had that wrong. John 11, verse 29. There we go. And we're going to try to look at just a few verses this morning, verses 29 through 37. The title of our message this morning is A Man of Sorrows. A Man of Sorrows. And before we get into our study this morning, just one thing to point out. God is always giving us opportunities to learn. And there's a ministry called Christ in Prophecy, and it's headed by Dr. David Reagan. And it's a ministry involving prophetic subjects, and he interviewed 16 experts. And I say experts because they made me an expert. I put that in parentheses. On the book of Daniel. And they're half-hour sessions, and what he does is he poses a question, and all 16 of us have a chance to respond. And they're going to begin running this week, and we'll continue for 6 weeks, different sessions per week. So you might want to check your Christian TV listings. I think it's going to be on the Church Channel and TBN and things of that nature. And one of the things that I was very impressed with the interview is sometimes you do these prophecy interviews and they ask you a lot of speculative questions that can't be answered, really. And these questions that he asked us were really bread and butter foundational issues on the book of Daniel. So if you're interested in learning some foundational things about the book of Daniel, I would just make you aware of that series. I think we sent out a link where you can watch these on the internet as well. Just wanted to make you aware of that. We are finding ourselves this morning continuing through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is about Jesus, the light and the life revealed. John very nicely summarizes why he wrote the book towards the end of the book. And John writes a book to reveal who Jesus is. It's a wonderful, we had a missions moment this morning about evangelism. This is a wonderful book to give to somebody who knows absolutely nothing about Christianity and the claims of Christ, because the purpose of the book is to reveal who Jesus is as the unique Son of God, as evidenced through his various signs. The signs that he did reveal his identity. And John is not interested in just stuffing our minds full of data, but he wants us to respond in a particular way. And in this case, he wants his unbelieving audience to respond by faith in Christ so that they can receive the gift of life. And virtually everything that John deals with in this book relates in some way to that purpose. We are in, and have been for several weeks, if not months by now, that second section of John's Gospel. John's Gospel has about five sections to it. But it really begins at the end of chapter 9 and spans all the way through the end of chapter 11. So we're climbing out of that large section. But it is in essence a record historically of Christ's public ministry. His ministry essentially revolves around seven signs. In fact, the first sign, when Jesus changed the water to wine, it says that was sign number one, or it says the first sign. And then when he healed the official man's son or the nobleman's son, that was sign number two. And John keeps cataloging these various signs for us, and we have a total of seven signs in that section. And so now we are in John 11, where Jesus will perform thus far his greatest miracle, the raising of a man from the dead. The raising of a man named Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters, as we have been studying, named Mary and Martha. We can organize this great miracle as follows. The sickness of Lazarus, verses 1 through 3. The summary of Lazarus's condition, verses 4 through 16. And then we find ourselves, last couple of weeks and this week, in that third section, sorrow over Lazarus, verses 17 through 37. And next week we will take a look at the summoning, the actual miracle, the summoning of Lazarus from the dead, verses 38 through 44. A man named Lazarus has gotten sick. It's not a case of the sniffles or something like that. It is a sickness unto death. We learn that in verses 1 through 3. Jesus, who was in the Transjordan at the time, gets word of this sickness. Jesus had a relationship with Lazarus. They were friends. He had a relationship with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. The sickness of Lazarus takes place in a city called Bethany, which is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Jesus, on the other hand, is in a location east of the Jordan River, but he gets word that Lazarus has gotten sick. And this Jesus Christ starts doing things that human beings wouldn't think he would do. You would think he would just rush back to Bethany and ward off the sickness through his miraculous powers and consequently protect Lazarus from a premature death. That's the human way of thinking. But Jesus does something very different, much to the frustration and the consternation of the two sisters. He simply remains or abides his time staying in the Transjordan. And he actually allows Lazarus to die. And you can imagine the frustration of the two sisters when they learn that Jesus postpones his trip to Bethany. And nobody understands what Jesus is doing. We understand because most of us have read the rest of the story. But nobody from the human perspective understands. And so we have to put ourselves in the position of the two sisters and their basic frustration. Many of you in your lives now are frustrated with God. I have been many times in my Christian life frustrated with God, not knowing exactly what God is up to, not exactly knowing what He, in fact, is doing. And so this story is really a story for us that find ourselves many times frustrated with God. We think He should work one way, but He does something completely different and works a different way. And then as Lazarus dies, a very real death, very real bereavement, very real consoling, very real tears. We have sorrow expressed, verses 17 through 37. We have sorrow by the Jews and sorrow by Martha. And we saw those last time. And this morning we move into the sorrow of Mary, verses 29 through 32. And then ultimately this morning we'll look at the sorrow none other than Jesus Christ Himself. But notice, if you will, verses 29 through 32. Notice verse 29 of John chapter 11. When she, now that would be Mary, had said this, said that wrong. That was Martha. When she, Martha, had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. Now, that verse flows out naturally of the prior verse, verse 28, which we saw last time, which says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the teacher is calling you. And then jumping down to verse 29, when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Essentially what has happened is Jesus and Martha, as we studied last time, had an exchange. They had a conversation. Martha is the first one to sort of intercept Jesus on his path to Bethany. And she expresses her frustration, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She is coming to him a very frustrated woman, a very troubled woman, a very anxiety-ridden woman, an individual who really doesn't know exactly what God is up to. And we saw how God took her from the ashes to the pinnacle of faith. And we saw last time how when we are frustrated with God, the proper response is to come to Him with our problems. She had a big one here on her hands. And Jesus transformed her thinking. He did not immediately solve her dilemma, but He moved her from frustration to faith. We saw how she believed in Jesus Christ, who has the identity as the Son of God, and consequently, Mary receives the gift of life. And then what happens with so many of us when we have these stunning revelations from God is God wants us to share that revelation or that insight with somebody else. And so she immediately goes and tells her sister, Mary. A lot of times we are out looking for some great ministry opportunity. Not all of us have the opportunity to do what the Pavies do and travel to a remote part of the earth. But we listen to a missions moment like that and we say, wow, they are really being used by the Lord. I wish I could be used by the Lord in such a strategic way. And many times we think that way and we become blinded to the reality that sometimes ministry opportunities are right in front of us. With our own friends, with our own families, with our connections that we have had throughout the course of our lives. Sometimes that's the ministry God has for us. What a tragedy it would have been for Mary to then, or Martha rather, to bolt off to some unknown part of the world but neglect her own sister. And many times we are so focused on other parts of the world that we're forgetting that there are people in our own families that do not know the name Jesus Christ. And so the natural reaction when we receive truth from God is to take those truths and disseminate them to our immediate close contacts as this woman Martha has moved from frustration to faith to service. She is actually now doing missions work in her own family. The truth of God's Word is not designed for us to simply take it in and take it in and take it in. At some point we have to disseminate it to somebody else. That is the divine blueprint. And that is how God is at work in the life of Martha, as now Mary is going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 30. It says, now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Just a little bit here on geography. Jesus had been ministering. John chapter 10, verse 40, the prior chapter tells us this. Jesus had been ministering in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan. The healing, or rather the death of Lazarus, the ultimate healing which is coming, as we'll study it next week, is going to take place in Bethany, about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And so after Jesus allows Lazarus to die, he then begins to move to Bethany, and Martha, you'll recall, intercepted him, confronted him, and he transformed her from frustration to faith. Now, the second sister, who has gotten word of this coming teacher, this miracle worker who let her brother die, now she confronts Jesus Christ. Seems to indicate that the confrontation took place at the same locale where Martha had confronted Jesus Christ. And apparently Jesus was still there. And notice, if you will, verse 31. The Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw Mary got up quickly and went, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So Mary now goes to the place where Martha had had the conversation with Jesus Christ as Jesus is en route from the Transjordan to Bethany near Jerusalem. And she also intercepts him in the same place. Apparently Jesus was still there. And now the two of them begin to have a conversation. Bethany is, as we said, 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. If you just go to the top of the Dead Sea and hang a left, you'll run into Jerusalem. Bethany, as we know from John chapter 11, I believe around verse 18, is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. Besides all of these geographical details, one of the things I want you to see is the distinction between the human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint. Martha, not so much now that her faith has ignited, and Mary, and all of these Jews accompanying Mary, thinking she's going to the tomb of her deceased brother, are operating from the human perspective. They're wanting God to operate according to their time frame. They are very disappointed in this man, Jesus Christ, because in their minds, Jesus has let them down. And juxtaposed against all of that is the outworking of God's true plan, which far exceeds the mere human viewpoint. So we have the human viewpoint at work. And then, as we will study this chapter and continue through it, we see the divine viewpoint at work. God does not think like we do. God does not operate like we would have him to operate. And that becomes very clear as you move into verse 32. It says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord. Now, again, this is what we call an oxymoron. Two concepts that seem to contradict each other. It's like saying government intelligence or reasonable attorney's fees or postal service or things of that nature. Jumbo shrimp. If he is really your Lord, you don't second guess him, see? And this is all arising out of frustration. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying, Lord, and she begins to challenge him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. One of the things to understand about this passage, and it's not just in this passage, it's in the Bible as a whole, is God works in human history to glorify himself. You might recall what Jesus said all the way back in verse 4. Jesus said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. The Greek word for glory there is doxa. And from that, theologians get this idea or this fancy term, the doxological purposes of God. God is not working according to human whims. He is working to glorify himself in history, and consequently, as God, God has the right to do that. And then it sort of brackets the entire chapter, because as you jump down to verse 40, it says, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you if you believe that you will see the glory of God? So here is the tension. Humans, Mary, Martha are wanting Jesus to operate according to their schedule, and Jesus is not bound by a human schedule. He is operating in history in order to glorify himself. Many theologians have noted this about the Bible. What is the Bible about? If you step back and you look at all 66 books and you survey it from Genesis to Revelation, could you, as a Christian, come up with a one-sentence definition of what the Bible is about? What the Bible is about the glory of God. Now, there's a lot of fancy jargon here about dispensational theology. We've gone through some of those things in prior messages and Sunday school classes. But I just want you to notice that third point there that Charles Ryrie makes. God's overall purpose is to bring glory to himself. You'll notice that he quotes some passages from the book of Ephesians. He quotes Ephesians 1:6. These are all the same Greek word doxa. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He quotes there Ephesians 1:12, which says, to the end, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. That's the same Greek word, doxa. Ephesians 1, verse 14, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, then to the praise of his glory. If somebody should stop you and ask you, what is the Bible all about? The answer is, the Bible is about the glory of God. Because when the final tally comes in and God's plan is fully executed, we will end up glorifying God throughout the ages, and that is how God designed it. Many times we think that we are the focus of God's plan. One way to refute that is to look at the creation days. God, in the days of creation, brought forth the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is what we call a merism, a figure of speech communicating infinity, totality. Jeremiah said God indwells the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth are everything. So when we mean in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he brought all things into existence. The whole planet, the whole structure, even the angelic world, all of that is in existence, and little old man does not show up until day six. Prior to man even coming into existence on day six, God has done his greatest work. Not so much in redemption, but his greatest work in creation. And he didn't even consult our opinion. He didn't even use us as a consultant or a guide. And the book of Job is filled with this type of imagery. Job is so sure of himself. Job's three friends are so sure of themselves. They are so certain as to why Job is suffering. Charging God, in many cases, the three friends, unfairly. And yet, we know as the reader that none of these individuals have the foggiest idea why Job is suffering. Because we're privy in Job 1 and 2 to an angelic conversation that took place between God and Satan that Job knew nothing about. But we're laughing at these individuals in a certain way because they're so certain of their wisdom and their pontifications. And then finally, after everybody has spoken through 37 chapters, finally God speaks. God begins to speak to the situation in Job 38 and 39. And he wants to take human wisdom and reduce it to rubble. And so he begins to ask Job a series of questions. We're all afraid of pop quizzes, aren't we? Job got a pop quiz from God. And do you recall the very first question that God asked Job? He begins to ask him about creation, number one, in Job 38 and verses 4 through 7. And he asks him, where were you? And he begins to ask him about, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I brought forth creation and the sons of God and the morning stars began to praise? Where were you, Job? And the answer is, he knows nothing about such things because he was not present. And so that is a tremendous book which shows us that God's purposes in human history are not, here's a couple of fancy words, not anthropocentric. Anthropos means man, man-centered, but they are theocentric. God works in history not according to the whim of human beings, but he works in history according to a desire to glorify himself. Poor old Job doesn't even know how the heavens and the earth came into existence because he wasn't there, neither was any human being. Human beings not even having shown up on the scene until day six. Why make an issue out of this? Because we are living in a society of humanism. Humanism is the dominant doctrine today of the United States of America. Humanism is what is taught over and over again in schoolhouse after schoolhouse from preschool all the way through PhD level in education. Humanism is the idea that man is the center of all things. Everything revolves around us. Humanism seeps into Christian thought, sadly. It seeps into Christian churches, sadly. And yet you're reading a book that knows nothing of humanism. Because the book, the Bible, is all about the theocentric, doxological purposes of God. God is operating here in John chapter 11 to glorify himself, and all of these small, minute human beings are frustrated with God because he is not operating according to their schedule. Charles Ryrie goes on. He says, God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered because his glory is at the center. God's ultimate purpose in human history is not even to save souls. The salvation of souls ranks under the doxological purposes of God. Because when souls are saved, who gets glorified? God. His purposes are not soteriological. His purposes are doxological. The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all dispensations. That would be the different ages in Scripture. The program of salvation being just one of the means by which God glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect and the non-elect and the nations, all manifest his glory. God does a lot in the Bible. He creates. He creates creation. He creates the nations. He creates the nation of Israel. He creates the church in Acts 2. And then God also moves in human history where he begins to redeem. He redeems creation. He redeems the nations. He redeems one day the nation of Israel. He has redeemed us. And yet, what is the purpose of all of these things? It is the glory of God. God works in human history to glorify himself. And I believe this is the frustration of Mary and Martha, and this is the frustration of many of us in our own private prayer lives, because we come to God thinking that he's anthropocentric, when in reality he is theocentric. And we come to him believing that everything revolves around us and we want God to move on our timetable, and God says that is not the purpose of the Bible, that is not the purpose of my work in human history, it is to glorify myself. And I believe if we begin to think this way, it will alter the way we pray. Lord, make me rich. Lord, make me powerful. Lord, make me wealthy. Lord, make me a great evangelist. Lord, make me a great theologian. And God looks at all of those prayer requests and he says, I'm not interested, I'm not interested, I'm not interested, I'm not interested. And then we come to God with a different prayer request and we say, God, glorify your name through my life, however you choose to do it. That is no longer an anthropocentric request. It is a theocentric request. And God looks at that and he says, we're in business. Why are we so frustrated with God many times? Because we think at an anthropocentric level, God is thinking at a theocentric level. The prophet Isaiah put it well, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are than your thoughts. So we are being forced now to rest in God by way of faith, not understanding what he's up to, but we trust him. And this is why the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, and you know the rest of the verse, without faith it is what? Impossible to please him. And this is our reaction to God when we come to him with our problems and not fully grasping or understanding what he is up to. We have to come with humility, understanding that his purposes are far different than ours, and we begin to submit our understanding to him. And that is how we become disciples. That is how we grow into adulthood. This is what happened with Martha. Frustrated that Jesus did not ward off the disease like he thought he should. When in fact, Jesus is going to have a much higher purpose, or has a much higher purpose in mind. And how Martha, as we saw last week, was transformed from frustration to faith. She learned to think not anthropocentrically, but theocentrically. And her faith took off, as did her ministry. And this is the trajectory he has Martha on now. And this is the trajectory he has me on. And this is the trajectory he has you on. And this is the trajectory he has Sugarland Bible Church on. It's not our will, but his will. And then we move from the sorrow of Martha. We're not told how her faith is transformed as clearly as her sister's faith. I think I said that wrong. I get these sisters mixed up a little bit. We're not told how Mary's faith was transformed, the way Martha's was, but we can assume it was that same trajectory from frustration to faith. The Jews have wept, Martha has wept, Mary has wept, and now we find Jesus Christ himself weeping in verses 33 through 37. We find the weeping, verses 33 through 35, and the wondering, verses 36 and 37. Notice, if you will, verse 33. Notice what it says. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and the reason this weeping is mentioned over and over again is because John is trying to tell us that this is a very real death that has happened. It's not this type of scenario that we sometimes read into the Bible where, well, we know Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead just a little while down the road, so the suffering was pretty minor. No, the suffering was not minor. It was a real death with real consolation and real bereavement and real grief. And the author is not trying to minimize the human suffering that people are in. That's why this weeping is referred to over and over again. Back to verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, notice this very carefully, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This word, deeply moved in spirit, has the idea of feeling something strongly at your absolute core. Jesus, at the innermost core of his being, felt something extremely strong emotionally. As you look at verse 33, you'll also see the word troubled. Not only was he moved at the core of his being, but he was troubled. The Greek word for trouble is torasso, which is somewhat prominent in John's gospel. It's the word that describes the anguish of Jesus Christ, knowing that his crucifixion was at hand. In John 12:20, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Think of the anguish that Jesus Christ was in, knowing that the cross was just a few days away. That is the type of anguish he is in when he sees Mary and the Jews that accompanied her, who they all think are going to the tomb. He sees them all in this emotional, sad, grieved state. The Greek word tarasso is also used in John 13:21, which says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Judas was a friend of Jesus Christ. I could show you chapter and verse that demonstrates that. And yet Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he was about to be betrayed by one of his very good friends. And you can imagine the trouble or the anguish he was in at that prospect. And this is the same Greek word, tarasso, here in verse 33. Why am I bringing up all of these things? Because I want to give a counterbalancing statement to what we said earlier. Yes, the purposes of God in human history are doxological. Yes, they are theocentric. Yes, God works in history not according to man's schedule, but according to God's schedule. But here we have a counterbalancing idea, that the doxological purpose of God does not negate the compassion that Jesus Christ feels for humanity. The purposes are to glorify himself, but at the same time we should not minimize the compassion of Christ for the finitudes and the suffering of man. The scripture many times uses different analogies to describe the relationship that he has with his people. Paul, in the book of Ephesians and many other places, will use the head-body analogy. Jesus is the head, we are the body. And just think about this from a physical level for a minute. If one part of your body is acting up, the whole body suffers, does it not? I know that if I have one fingernail that's ingrown, it's almost like my whole body's in pain. And this is how Jesus identifies with the sufferings of his people. If one part of his body, you, me, any of us, are suffering, he feels that pain as well. Matthew 25, verses 42 through 45, some verses that we all know well. Jesus in the sheep and goat judgment says, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me." They will themselves say, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. You blessed my people, I'm blessed. You did not bless my people, you did not bless me, because of the intimacy that I have with my people. When they hurt, I hurt. When they suffer, I suffer." Do you recall what the Lord said to Saul, who was yet to become Paul, in Acts 9? Acts 9:1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Verse 4, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Saul is going around there in early Acts, and he is persecuting God's people. And finally, on the Damascus Road, the Lord confronts Saul in a vision. And he asks him a question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What a strange statement that would have been. "I'm not persecuting you, Lord, I'm just killing your people." But the fact of the matter is, when you hurt or touch the people of God, you touch God Himself. Jesus, seeing these sisters whom He loved in a state of travail, fully understanding that the doxological purpose of God is about to be executed in Bethany, still felt anguish to the innermost core of His being, and He was still very troubled by what happens. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now here's a verse that will dismantle your Protestant theology if you're not careful with it. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Let me say that again. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Something is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I thought Jesus in His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." If it is finished, how can Christ's afflictions be lacking? How can they be filled up? Well, you look at the context of Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "I'm suffering, so therefore Jesus is suffering." It's got nothing to do with Paul adding to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's not the point. The point is, I'm hurting, He's hurting. Because it's head, body, bride, groom. And Jesus sees these sisters in their state of grief, fully knowing what He's about to do in the raising of Lazarus, and He still feels anguish and hurt for them. This, by the way, is what makes Jesus such a terrific high priest who can identify with human sufferings. He can identify with human sufferings, having gone through suffering Himself while He was on the earth. He can identify with human sufferings because of the intimate relationship that He has with those who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, this prompts a question. Verse 34, "Where have you laid Him?" And then he gets the answer, verse 34. "They said to Him, Lord, come and see." And I love so much verse 35. Jesus wept. Think of God, the creator of the cosmos, the one who spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. Think of that one so identifying with the plight of humanity that He Himself weeps. It's just two little words there. Jesus wept. Now, that is the shortest verse in the entire English Bible. Jesus wept. If you're a trivia buff, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, a few shorter letters, is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, "Rejoice always." But in the Greek New Testament, this would be the shortest, second shortest verse. In the English Bible, this is the shortest verses that we have. Jesus wept. And it's such a short verse, you're tempted to read over it or gloss over it very quickly. But it is so profound because there is God in human flesh executing the doxological purposes of God, not working in an anthropocentric way, but in a theocentric way, and yet so identifying with what He knows is the temporal pain of Mary and Martha that He Himself breaks down and begins to cry. This man, Jesus Christ, was a lot of things, but one of the things He was is a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 predicted this about Jesus about 700 years in advance. Chapter 53, verse 3, of Jesus, it refers to Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Real men don't cry, right? You can't show any type of weakness, especially emotionally. You certainly can't do that in the pulpit, right? That's the human thinking. And yet, we learn that Jesus Christ openly showed emotion at times. Luke 19, verse 41, it says, "When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it. A man of sorrows. And it is interesting to me that those who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are His followers, are also people of tears. I can't think of a more manly man than the Apostle Paul, who did so much for the cause of Christ in his missionary endeavors and other things. I can't think of anybody more stable in the things of God and more fortified in the things of God. I can't come up with a better definition of a man than the Apostle Paul. Other than Christ, Paul is a man's man. And yet Paul was a man of tears, because in Acts 20, and verse 31, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Jesus wept. Paul wept. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we just see that great Christological statement back there last week in chapter 11, verse 27? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." Didn't we see that great statement last week about the deity of Jesus Christ? Yes, we did. But notice how it's counterbalanced with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God incarnate, wept at the plight of humanity. Was He fully God? Absolutely. Was He fully man? Absolutely. And this is what we call the incarnation, or the hypostatic union. John 1 verse 14 told us that this concept would be fleshed out in his book. It says the Word became, the Word is Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Two, full deity was added, not subtracted, added full humanity. John 1:14 told us that about Jesus Christ. And look at how John skillfully weaves narratives together to point out the deity of Jesus Christ, verse 27, and the humanity of Jesus Christ, beset by human limitations and weaknesses, there in verse 35. What makes Jesus such an effective high priest? Why does the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15 say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses"? Why does it say that? Because He walked in our shoes, stood in the same paths that we walked on, suffered the frustrations and the difficulties of life as we do. And consequently, at the right hand of the Father, He is qualified to sympathize and identify with us in our moment of need, because He is not just God, He is the God-man. Back in my basketball days, several decades ago and about 50 pounds ago, I had two kinds of coaches. I had coaches that had never played. I had other coaches that had played the game, junior high school, and college. And when a coach is screaming at you to persevere, to endure, to work harder, obviously the coach that had my respect was the coach that was in and had gone through the same pain I was in as an athlete trying to go under conditioning. The coach that never even played the game, what would he know about the pain I was in? What he said went in one ear and right out the other. But those coaches that played and went through the same rigors and discipline had my immediate respect. May I just say to you, that was Jesus Christ. You have a coach that has played the game and is in, through his life, has gone through rather far greater difficulties than we have. He is the one that is ministering to us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus wept. He was a man of tears. There's another reason I believe Jesus is weeping. He weeps here, I believe, because of the reality of death. A death has just occurred. And Jesus, I believe, is reflecting upon the idea that deaths of this nature were never the design of God. In fact, in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God designed a world with no death in it, with a warning. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." That command makes no sense if death was already a reality in the Edenic world that God created. And how, when man, when he ate from that forbidden fruit, began to die. And the warning is given in Genesis 3, verse 19, the consequence of sin: "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return." Death then becomes a reality in the human race. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27, says it is appointed for a man once to die, and then to face the judgment. We know about Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Death has come into this world not by the design of God, but by man's decision to rebel against God. And the glorious thing is, a plan is now in motion as we speak to restore things to how they once were. Death, as horrific as it is a temporary reality. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, "But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Revelation 21, verse 4, when God puts into existence the new heavens and the new earth, it's a description of that wonderful time period. And it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, no longer be any crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus is weeping at the death of Lazarus and at all deaths, because this was never the plan or the design of God. What is happening now in our world is abnormal. The pain and the death that we see all around us, and in this church even recently, we've had several funerals. We have to understand that that is an abnormality. If you want to know what's normal, you don't look at what's going on today. You look at Genesis 1 and 2. That's normal. You look at Revelation 21 and 22. That's normal. What is happening now is an abnormality. And what I just said may seem somewhat simplistic, but that is what makes Christianity different from all other worldviews on planet Earth. We believe that death is finite and so is evil. You talk to a Hindu, you talk to a Muslim, you talk to a Darwinian evolutionist, you talk to anybody with a different worldview, and they will tell you that what is happening now has always been and will always be. You see, because we are believers in the Scripture, we have a different perspective on the deaths and the sufferings of this world. We see them as finite and bound. There was a time in which they were not, and there will be, thanks to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, a time in which they are not. You say, "Well, Pastor, can you be practical?" Let me just make this very practical. You go share your faith with an unsaved loved one, and the first question they're going to ask you is this: "If God is a God of love, like you say, why does Grandma have cancer? If God is a God of love, like you say, why did my daughter or my son get hit by a drunk driver in the crosswalk? How could a God of love be cooperated with the world that we see all around us?" And you have a basic answer to that. Your answer is, what is happening now is an abnormality. It has not always been. and it will not always be. And in fact, it was man and his choices that put us in the pathetic state that we are in today. And yet it was Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, who came into the world to pay an ultimate price to set in motion a glorious program where what we see today will one day be a thing of the past. It will be a distant memory. We are living in abnormal times, not normal. Normal is the last two chapters of the Bible. Normal is the first two chapters of the Bible. Not Lazarus' death and other deaths that happen all around us. And Jesus sees this death and he weeps. And I believe it's because he sees that something has entered the human race that God never intended, that mankind is beset with. And the weeping turns to wondering in verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." You remember Mary has come to where Jesus was as he is en route to Bethany to confront him about letting her brother die. Jews are following her. This whole entourage now sees Jesus openly weeping, verse 35, and they say to themselves, "Wow, how this man Jesus Christ loved Lazarus." And may I say to you folks that say that, you don't have the foggiest clue. You have no idea how much Jesus loves Lazarus. Now, why would I say that? Because in the Greek text, there are three words, at least, for love. There is eros, which is a reference to romantic love. There is phileo, which is a reference to brotherly love. And then there is another word called agape, which is the deepest level of self-sacrificial love one person can have for another. And when they look at Jesus weeping over Lazarus, who has died, and they make this statement, "See how he loved him," they use the word phileo. They don't even capture the full component of the love of Jesus Christ for this man Lazarus and for humanity as a whole. You might remember that it is the same mistake that was made all the way back in John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Again, that's the word phileo. But then John 11, verse 5, you'll remember, is the summation of Jesus' true emotions. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And now that we get the perspective of God, the correct word is used, agape. Man thinks that God loves him kind of, sort of. Not at the deepest level, but at a brotherly level. And yet when God looks at man, and he looks at you, and he looks at your life, we have no concept of how much he loves us. He loves us at the agape level. Not at a more simplistic, shallow level. And man has no ability or comprehension to recognize and understand and describe the love of God for people. Agape love. Your life may not be working out the way you want it to work out this morning. But may I just say to you that God loves you with agape love. And then notice, if you will, verse 37. And with this, we're finished. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" You see what they're moving back to immediately? The human viewpoint. Why couldn't you have just shown up in Bethany and warded off a sickness to prevent him from dying? You healed a blind man, Lord, in John 9. Warding off a sickness would have been so easy. You could have spared his life, yet you postponed your time. You allowed him to die. They are thinking about God from the human viewpoint. and God's purposes in history, although he fully loves and identifies with the needs of individuals, is working in human history to glorify himself. My ways are not your ways. You have your simplistic, man-made time schedule, and my plan is so much better. I'm actually going to allow a man to die to raise him from the dead, because that miracle will attract more glory to myself and will cause more people to believe. Your silly little plan will accomplish none of those things to the extent that I want to accomplish them. And this, again, is the frustration that we have as we constantly try to make God fit our time schedule. And what is about to happen, which we'll begin to look at next week, is the greatest sign and the greatest miracle that we have recorded thus far in John's Gospel. Everybody has been weeping. The Jews have been weeping. Martha has been weeping. Mary has been weeping. Jesus has been weeping. And yet, how that weeping is about to be turned to joy. One of the things that we need to understand is it's always darkest before the dawn. One of the things we need to understand that sometimes the absolute worst times in our life from the human perspective are about to change. We see this over and over again in biblical characters. Job, in the midst of his suffering, could not see chapter 42, where he was restored many times over. And yet chapter 42 was right around the corner. Joseph, as a teenager, betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery in Egypt, could not see the latter chapters of the book of Genesis, where he was one day going to be promoted to second in command in all of Egypt. It is always darkest just before the dawn. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Mary and Martha could not see what was about to happen at the end of the chapter, because it's always darkest just before the dawn. The suffering that they are in is about to end. And the reason I felt led to share this is because, as an elder of this church, I see all the prayer requests. I see the public ones that we put on our email list, and as an elder, when they want to be kept private, we keep them private, but I see all the private ones. And going through these prayer requests and looking at the needs of the people of God is a sorrowful thing to do. Because I know for a fact that many of you, as I speak, are going through deep waters. And it's that time in the valley that Satan whispers in your ear, "It's never going to change. It's never going to get better." No doubt that's what Satan whispered in Job's ear. No doubt that's what Satan whispered in Joseph's ear. No doubt that's what Satan was whispering in the ears of Mary and Martha. No doubt that is what God is allowing to happen in your life, and yet Satan is seeking to convince you that it's never going to change. And may I just say to you that as you study the Bible, God is the turnaround God. You can't see tomorrow, nor can you see next week, nor can you see next month, nor can you see next year. And you don't know what God is going to do. And you're being tempted to quit on God. Give up. I could tell you stories like this from my own life. I won't go into those today. But there have been times in my life where from the human perspective, nothing is working. I mean nothing. Employment, relationships, finances, in some cases health, and how the devil sought to convince me that it will never change. And yet how wrong the devil was, and how things can change for people, because it's always darkest just before the dawn. Mary and Martha are in a time of darkness, and yet the dawn is about to come forth. Hang in there with God. Trust Him, even in the valley that you're in, because you never know what tomorrow may bring. Whether we fully understand it or not, God has your best interests at heart. And how shameful it would be to quit on Him just prior to a major breakthrough in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the story of these two sisters who were in so much agony, and yet we see very clearly how God loved them in the midst of it, and yet He would not succumb to their schedules. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to develop a balanced view of God. Help us to walk with You this week, trusting You to work out the great purposes in our lives. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. We never like to close our services without giving the gospel, because it's possible here people could come and not have a personal relationship with the God that made them. If there's something to understand about the gospel, it's simply this. It's all about Him and not about us. In other words, He did it all. There is no amount of human effort or religiosity or good works which can somehow earn us into acceptance before God. We come to Him by way of faith, trusting not in ourselves, but in Him and what He has done. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live, to pay a penalty for our sins which we could never pay. Following His crucifixion, He rose from the dead, which validated every promise He ever made, and He's made plenty of promises. He now is seated at the right hand of the Father, where He orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He has given to the church many tasks, but the most important task He's given us is to preach the gospel. The gospel is what is meant by it is good news. There is but one condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to be made right with God. That one condition is to believe. Synonyms for believe are to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon. The moment we cease trusting ourselves or our works or our religion for the safekeeping of our souls, but we place that trust exclusively into the promises of Jesus Christ, is the moment we are transferred from death to life. If it's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, your eternal destiny is changed. If the Spirit of God is prompting you today to believe in the work of Jesus Christ, our exhortation to you is to follow through with the promptings of the Holy Spirit and trust this man, Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle to trust Jesus Christ. You don't have to give money to Sugarland Bible Church or any other church to trust Jesus Christ. You don't have to become a missionary to trust Jesus Christ. You don't have to become a pastor to trust Jesus Christ. You don't have to commit yourself to a one-year Bible reading program to trust Jesus Christ. You simply trust Jesus Christ in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind and heart as the Holy Spirit puts you under conviction. He put me under that conviction back in 1983. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And no doubt many of you are under that conviction as I am speaking. Follow through with the promptings of the Spirit and trust Jesus Christ. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.